1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're just going to take four verses for our text tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 12. And we'll go ahead and read that and jump right into the message tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Paul writes, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Lord, would you help us tonight as we look at your word? And Father, we want to hear from you this evening. We need to hear from you this evening. And I trust that so many of your people came tonight, not just to hear the words of man, but to hear the words from you. And I pray that you would help us to understand very plainly and clearly the verses that are before us, what they mean, but help us to go one step further tonight and seek after what you would have us to apply to our own lives, those changes you would have us to make very practically from your word tonight. Help me as I preach to be able to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. We've reached this portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the portion that we've just come through, just come out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, starting at verse 13 of chapter 4, which talks about the rapture and all those future events all the way through chapter number 5 and verse number 11. And this is what many consider to be the main theme, the main verses, or the main reasons why Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And we've seen that in these verses, he lays out the imminent return of Jesus Christ, starting with the descent of the Lord, with the trumpet and with the shout. It continues with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, of those that have gone before, the rapture of the living saints, immediately following chapter 5, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment upon this world, and in a day in which God moves back to, returns, shifts his focus from the church, the New Testament church, which his focus is on today, and using them, operating through them, now shifting back to his people, the nation of Israel. And we're reminded that that day of the Lord, we were reminded last week that that judgment is not for believers. We've been assured that we are not appointed to wrath. We learn about some of the specific events during that period of time, the 7 years of tribulation. You learn about those in the book of Revelation. But the important thing for us is that we will ever be with the Lord. And until that time, as we talked about last week, until that time, we need to be ready. We need to be to watch, to be alert, to be sober, having that self-controlled attitude, being protecting our hearts and our minds with the knowledge and the understanding. Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming soon. It could be today. The rapture could be tonight. And that is the understanding that Paul wants us to have. Jesus could come back at any moment. With that being said, with all of that being understood, what do we do now? What now? What difference does the fact that Jesus is returning and he's coming soon and it could be at any time, with that knowledge, what do we do now? What do we do with the we could say, mundane, the normal, the average, the everyday things of life? It's pretty obvious in verse number 12 that there's a marked shift from perhaps what some people kind of consider the exciting, the intriguing future elements, things that are going to happen one day. And those do have they spark our curiosity a little bit, and they're interesting. So it goes from that to the mundane of today. Real life. In fact, the rest of chapter 5 is marked by these short, brief statements or charges on a variety of different subjects and themes, all answering this one question of what do we do now in real life? And tonight, specifically, we're going to look at what now in the assembly. You come to the latter part of this chapter, and it seems like a lot of these things are sort of random, you know, here one, there one, you know, on all different, a variety of different subjects. And so as I was thinking, Lord, how would you have us to approach this chapter, kind of allowing the paragraph divisions to be our guide, we're going to take the first two paragraphs. And when you look at that, it really becomes clear that what he's dealing with in those two paragraphs, so the first section would be verse 12 and 13, the second section being verse 14 and 15, it's clear in both of those paragraphs that Paul's dealing with our conduct and the change in our conduct because of the imminent return of Christ, the change in our conduct within the assembly. And of course, we're here tonight as Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, as the membership of this church. We're in the assembly. How does God want us to behave ourselves in this assembly with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming soon? He could come at any time. How are we to conduct ourselves in the assembly? And he deals with two specific areas of conduct in these two paragraphs, these two sets of verses. So the first area of conduct starts in verse 12, and that is the area of conduct that has to do, that is directed towards our leaders, towards leaders. Now, it's obvious from the context that Paul is specifically talking about conduct as it relates to pastors. And it's pretty obvious there in verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So specifically, Paul is saying this is the attitude that the believers of the assembly should have towards their pastors. It appears at this time in the church of Thessalonica, though it was not an old church by any means, though it had not been around for very long, it seems like at this time that the church had was blessed to have multiple pastors. You see that with the pronouns that are used. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So those are all plural. So it seems as though God had blessed this church with multiple pastors. Somehow, some way, I have a hard time even understanding that with the length of time that we're there, but that's what the Bible seems to indicate. And I'm glad tonight that God has blessed our church with that same thing, because there's some things we'll be able to bring out tonight, and I don't have to necessarily deal with the awkwardness that I'm talking about just myself. And so that's helpful tonight. That's a blessing. I appreciate that anyway. But here's the admonition about our conduct towards our leaders, those spiritual leaders that God has placed in our lives. So specifically, this is directed towards pastors. However, at the same time, these verses can also be, and I think in an appropriate fashion, be applied to all spiritual leaders that have been given spiritual authority in our lives. Whether that is Sunday school teachers, table leaders, ministry leaders, those that are leading a ministry and in charge of a ministry, even parents. And even in the context of a husband-wife relationship with the husband's leadership in the home. So there's some helpful principles, there's some helpful direction in here for how we should act towards those that God has placed in a position of authority over us. How should our conduct be different, knowing that Christ is soon returning? Well, first of all, we notice in verse number 12 that Paul points out what these leaders do. What do good spiritual leaders do? What is their function? And you can look at this in two different ways. One as, okay, to have a good spiritual leader, this is kind of the qualities that you should have if you'd aspire to such a position. This is what is required. But then also, it also helps us to see, here is the function of those leaders. Here's what they do for me in my life. Notice some of the things that they do. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. The first thing he mentions is this: these leaders labor among you. The word labor means to toil with wearisome effort. Specifically, their emphasis on labor is the emphasis on growing weary, growing tired and exhausted, and the idea of continuing to labor through that wearisome feeling, that wearisome sense, through that exhaustion to continue on, to continue through it. What leaders do is they, good leaders anyway, they labor among you. They work hard, they grow weary, grow tired, grow exhausted sometimes, but they continue on, pushing on through that tiredness, through the exhaustion, because they are serving the Lord. I don't know if you realize it tonight, I'm sure most of you do, that the ministry is a tiring place. It's a tiring job, it's a tiring position. The hours are not limited. There's no 40-hour work week or 40 hours plus a little overtime. No, the hours are not limited in any way. The hours often involve laboring in crises and difficulties, which doing so, as you can imagine, is often emotionally and spiritually draining. There's hours that are spent in continuous study in God's Word, which Ecclesiastes reminds us, and I'm reminded just about every time I try to do it, that study is weariness of the flesh. All right? My flesh fights against it. In fact, in Timothy, Paul calls it laboring in the word and doctrine. It's hard work. There's not much in this position of ministry that can be done to, quote unquote, disconnect. There's some things that can be done, but it's limited in what can be done. You've heard Pastor Roland use this phrase, this fact, this truth, that people will do what people will do. And that is true. You know, a man convinced against his will is of the same mind still. You've heard that. So people are going to do what they're going to do. Watching that can be and often is draining and grieving. I've kind of, in my mind, pictured it as being able to look down the road and see a vehicle traveling down the road and knowing that that intersection right down there, the intersection that's coming up, that vehicle is going to drive into that intersection and get into a serious accident. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You could try, you can warn, you can speak, but if there's not an openness to it, it's going to happen. That can be tiring. That can be wearisome. That can be exhausting. There's labor involved in it. Paul described it in this way in 2 Corinthians 11 as he was detailing the price, the cost that it was to him to serve the Lord in the ministry. And specifically, he mentioned weariness and painfulness in verse 27. And then in verse 28, he says, "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." You know, it's one thing to be able to kind of disconnect from people, just focus on yourself, kind of focus on your family and just sort of enjoy time and kind of block out everyone else and everything else, and that can be refreshing at times. But you realize in the ministry, God has given you a care, the care on your heart, and you can't necessarily just reach down and flip the switch off and just say, "I don't care anymore." People will do what they do, and there's nothing I can do, so just turn the switch off. And I have to admit tonight, that would make things easy to just sort of reach down and flip the switch off, and then it's like, now I can relax. But it's not like that. Paul couldn't reach down and just say, those churches will be fine. They belong to God anyway, so, he'll take care of them. I'm going to go on vacation to Cancun. That'd be great. Couldn't do that. Didn't have that option because the care was always there. It was always present. This is the labor that takes place. The labor that's done in the ministry. We'll note as well that Paul describes it in this way in verse 12, we beseech you to know them that labor among you. The labor is done among you. You see, the ministry is not, and it's helpful for young men to realize this, that it's not some sort of high and lofty, untouchable, ivory tower sort of place where you just kind of can sit back and hand out all the orders and people do stuff that you tell them to do. Amen. That's not the ministry. It is, the ministry is a lot like Jesus with his disciples, whom he called, the New Testament tells us, the gospel tells us that Jesus called them to be with him. That was their call. You 12, come be with me. I'm going to be among you. I'm going to labor among you. I'm going to open myself to you so that you can see. Here's what's going on. This is the reality of ministry, and that's what Jesus did. He was like a shepherd who cannot shepherd, you know, remotely. He has to be with the sheep. He has to be caring for the sheep. He has to be leading and guiding the sheep. They labor among you. This is what spiritual leaders do. They labor among you. Notice, second of all, in verse 12, they're over you in the Lord. They're over you in the Lord. And that idea that it's one word translated, they are over, it means to preside over, to care for, translated five different times to rule. And that word sometimes can, you know, catch us the wrong way. Sometimes somebody's ruling over me. I'm not sure how I like that, but that is God's description. And the idea of this being over, those that are over you, is that the position of a pastor, the position of a minister, that is a God-given and God-ordained position. It is a place that God has created. It's a place of authority and leadership. And you'll notice it says they're over you in the Lord. It's not as if they're just sort of waltzing in your life and saying, hey, listen to me because I've got all this wisdom and I've got all this Bible knowledge. No, this is a position in which God has created, and it is God who, through the New Testament church, his body of authority, it's through that authority that places men into that position. So it is God that not only puts the members in a church, but he ordains the leadership through the people. It's God that's put those men in authority in our lives, in your life. Really, that person is standing in the place of God. He's God's instrument acting on God's behalf. That doesn't mean he takes the place of God, nor does it mean he has the voice of God, but he's acting on God's behalf. You know, in the New Testament, there are three interchangeable words for the pastor, and that is pastor, of course, the first one, which means shepherd. Then there is an elder, and then there's the word bishop. All three of those words are used interchangeably to describe a pastor, and they specifically describe one of the functions that a pastor fulfills. And of course, that last one, the word bishop, means overseer. Like exactly as what is described, he that is over you in the Lord. This is the function. This is the place that is to be fulfilled by those that labor among you, those that are your spiritual and our spiritual leaders. So they labor among you. They are over you. And here's one that may be a little uncomfortable. They admonish you. And by the way, this is something that they are commanded to do. It's not optional. It is a function of the position. And of course, to admonish means to warn, to caution, to reprove, to exhort, to provide instruction as to correct behavior and correct belief. That's their job. That's their function. That's the place where God has put them. And this admonishing many times takes place as dealing with specific problems and specific issues that, you know, need admonishing. And you realize tonight this is one of those particularly tiring aspects of the ministry. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's on my list of the bottom of the bottom as far as things I enjoy doing. Whether publicly or privately, dealing with an issue of something that needs to be corrected. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But it's part of the task. It's part of the job. It's part of the position to admonish. Whether that be publicly admonishing through the direction of the Holy Spirit, through preaching, or privately with a specific issue, having to deal with a specific issue, this is what leaders do. And instead of what many people kind of have that general attitude of resisting such a thing in their heart and in their life, instead we should be thankful for that role. We should be thankful that that's taking place because that's the function. That's the job. That's what they do. So our conduct towards our leaders involves, first of all, understanding what they do. But second of all, it involves understanding what they are due. Okay, so how should we treat them? Well, notice there's three specific things in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So there's three things. The first one being to know them. And I'll point out that he starts the verse 12 by saying that we beseech you, brethren, to do these things. All right, this is a choice that we have to make, that you have to make to say, I'm going to do this. It means that it's not something that sort of just happens naturally. It's not something that comes easy at times. This is something you have to choose to do, to make a choice to know them. All right, what does that mean, to know them? Well, the main definition of the word know just means to see. To see. In fact, it's translated 7 times, behold, 5 more times to look, and then, of course, 5 more times with the word perceive, a little bit of a deeper looking, to see, to understand, to pay attention, to observe, and then leading to the idea of cherishing. Know them. Pay attention. Observe. Think about the duties, the responsibilities. Acknowledge their labor. It's the idea of noticing versus ignoring. And I could say there are times in my own life where I can look at spiritual leaders all along the way, and I got to the place where I took that leadership for granted. And so the function that was being fulfilled just kind of gets ignored because, you know what, that's just what they do. And, you know, I haven't even thought about what would take place if they weren't in my life. If God took them out for some reason to do something else or move them along somewhere else. Haven't even really thought about it. That's what we naturally kind of fall into that as human beings. We need reminders, like today, a reminder to honor those that God has put in our lives who serve us and labor for us and love us. We need those reminders. Think about that responsibility. Notice their labor. No, instead of ignoring it, notice it. Then specifically, this involves appreciating their warnings rather than despising the warnings, like, oh, here we go again. We're talking about this subject again. Appreciate those warnings instead of despising them. Respect that position of authority rather than diminishing or disdaining that position. Know them. Take time to look. Take time to notice. Take time to acknowledge, appreciate, and respect. This is what God is saying, and what Paul, through the Apostle Paul, he's saying, this is what those leaders in your church, this is what they are due. This is how God is commanding you to treat them. Know them. The second thing in verse 13, not only know them, but esteem them. Esteem means to consider. I always use, in my mind, I jump to the word value. To value them, to regard them, to account them. Esteem, and you'll notice that specifically it's attached to esteem them very highly. Very highly. The idea of holding them in the highest honor. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he puts it this way, let the elders, and again, that is the word for pastor in that function in this regard. They are leaders, they are elders, they are ones with wisdom that are to be followed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, there are some that come to this passage and they say, well, what this means is we take the general average salary of all the church members, and it says they're worthy of double honor. We take the average salary, double it, and that's how much we should pay the pastor. And I don't think that is Paul's emphasis necessarily here. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, a wrong thing to do, but that's not his emphasis. His emphasis is they are to be counted or esteemed or viewed in such a way that they are worthy of such and worthy of honor. And that's not just financially, but that's also spiritually as well. Especially those, and he kind of doubles down on that, especially those who it is obvious that they labor in the word, understanding and presenting and preaching and laying out what does the word of God say. But then also in an overview kind of sense, the doctrines of the word, understanding how all of it fits together, and it is a cohesive unit of doctrine that can be presented. Esteem them worthy of double honor, those that labor in the word and in doctrine. Value them very highly. He tells us how we should do this. We're to esteem them very highly in love. In love, with a loving concern, with a proper motivation of heart. Not necessarily seeking, there is this thought process, the closer I get, friendship-wise, the closer I get relationship-wise with people of power, the more, power I receive as an indirect result of that. No, the motivation is not seeking position. The motivation is not seeking some sort of reputation. This makes me look good. But the motivation is out of a heart of love. I love that individual, number one, because God tells me to, and number two, because I see the role that God has put them in and the role they're fulfilling in my life. Esteem them very highly in love. That's how we're to esteem them. Why should we esteem them very highly? We should do so for their work's sake. Consider their work. We went through it in verse 12. Consider the labor. Consider the fact that they're fulfilling a position that God knows that you need and I need. He knows that we need, and he has chosen, if God has put you here, then he has chosen for those specific leaders in your life. That's the work that they fulfill. And then, especially of those times where some things need to be corrected, and we want to sort of clench our teeth, roll our eyes, that sort of attitude. Whereas instead, we should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, because they're fulfilling their God-commanded position in our lives. Esteem them. And then the third thing, and I kind of got a little bit of a chuckle out of this. I know I'm reading into it a little bit. But it's almost like Paul is saying, if you notice, verse 12 and verse 13 is all the same sentence. He ends the sentence in verse 12, and then he just adds this phrase. All right, esteem them. Know them. Esteem them for their work's sake. And if you have difficulty doing that, at the very least, be at peace among yourself. And so I like things to be, have some order to them, some structure to them. So we know them, we esteem them, and then we alleviate them. Because there's nothing harder than dealing with personal problems squabbles, fights, all that sort of thing. Be at peace. Cultivate the attitude of peace. Cultivate the attitude of keeping harmony within the Lord's body, within the assembly, within the church. And I think Paul is so instructive for us in 1 Corinthians 6 as to how we do this. How do we be at peace? How do we keep peace and cultivate peace in an assembly of people who, yes, we've been saved by grace and we want to serve the Lord, but we're still sinners. We still got, you know, pokey edges of our personality and things sticking out of our sin nature that God's trying to work on. And we're going to rub each other the wrong way and there's going to be offenses. And how do we deal with that? And I think Paul describes it the best in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, 8. What do I do when I'm wronged? And Paul clearly lays out, he says, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. I think you understand the context that these personal problems and personal issues had gotten so bad that they were taking each other to the law. They were suing one another in our language. And Paul just asked them in an incredulous sort of way, in a shocked sort of way, he asked them, why do you not rather take wrong? Do you understand that being at peace amongst yourselves at times involves taking some wrong? Taking it. Paul's saying, why aren't you, I don't understand this. Why are you not taking it? Why can't you not let it go? He says, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Well, that's not fair. True that, not fair. It isn't. We'll talk about that in just a second. Why don't you allow yourself to be wronged? Why do we immediately jump to the recompense? Why do we immediately say, this has to be fixed? This has to be, they need to be put in their place. He says, nay, or no, you do wrong. So what right would have been taking the wrong. But Paul says, no, instead, you're doing wrong and defrauding. And on top of that, you are defrauding your brethren. That makes it even worse. It's saying be at peace amongst yourselves. And you know what? That's a huge burden. That's a huge problem. When an assembly is at peace, and then on top of that, in addition to that, unified around the task that God has called all of us to fulfill, and we are working arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, doing that which God has called us to do, there's nothing more refreshing than that. There's nothing more invigorating than that. There's nothing more encouraging than that, that, hey, we're moving forward for God, we're doing something for God. Amen. Alleviate them by being at peace among yourselves. So the first area of conduct, all right, Jesus Christ is coming soon. That affects how we conduct ourselves in the assembly. Our first area of conduct is how we treat our leaders. Our second area of conduct deals specifically with our conduct towards our brethren. You notice how it's worded in verse 14. We exhort you, brethren. Brethren. And then he lists, this is how you are to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gives the list. We'll take the time to read it in just a moment. But I want to point out this very important matter we need to understand. Because Paul is not exhorting the pastors of the church at Thessalonica to minister to the people. Now, I think that's understood. That's part of the task. That's part of the job. But he's not exhorting them. He's exhorting, he's challenging, he's encouraging the people to minister to the people's needs. It's not just primarily the pastor's job to minister to different people's needs in the church. Amen. It is the people's job. It is all of our collective jobs to minister to one another. And this involves the realization that inside an assembly, inside a church, there's going to be some different people. Have you noticed that yet? People are different. And not only are people different, they're at varying stages of their spiritual growth. So not only are they different, but the stage of growth is different. And with different people, the idea that's found here in verse 14 is the idea that we have to be very, very careful to exercise some attention and to exercise biblical discernment in dealing with people. Because the alternative is that we, instead of dealing with people based in our attention to who they are, to where they are, to what their needs are, and to God-given discernment, instead of that, we react in the flesh to people. And see the very clear dichotomy, the two choices? We will either exercise that discernment and give attention to where people are at, or we will react to them in the flesh. And I think that when we do that, it goes to destroying what we just looked at, being at peace among yourselves. When you have a bunch of people just reacting to each other in the flesh, that's going to take place. Now, this involves different people at different stages, needing different treatment. That is, if we care enough to impact them for Christ. If we want to just kind of put people in positions and rage people down and back people off, yeah, you can react in the flesh. That might be sort of somewhat effective in doing that. But if you care to actually reach them, if you care to actually help them, these are some things you're going to have to give attention to. And in order for us to gain this valuable discernment, we must take the time to reach out and invest ourselves in the lives of those that God has placed in our assembly. Amen. That takes some effort. That takes some being purposeful to say, I'm going to reach out. I'm going to get to know people. I'm going to try to serve people. And that's how I gain that attention. That's how I gain that knowledge of knowing where people are, because people are different. And you'll notice we've read it in verse 14. Here's how to treat different people at different stages of growth in their lives. The first group that he deals with is the unruly. And specifically, the action there is to warn them. The unruly are the disorderly, those that are out of their place. They're insubordinate. They're deviating from the prescribed order, the prescribed rule. They're not where God would want them to be. They're not where they belong. And there is a measure of they also kind of know it to some extent. How do we treat that? Well, there's a warning. A warning is an admonishing for doing wrong. This is not like cut off. Like, I can't believe you would act that way. I'm not talking to you again. That sort of cutting off. No, but it's a warning. It's an exhortation with the knowledge and the understanding that the person that individual is harming the most is not you. It's not even the assembly. The person they're harming the most is themselves. And that knowledge will help your attitude a bit in doing this. Have you realized that it's a whole lot easier to sit around and complain and disparage the behavior that you don't approve of certain people, you know, but doing so in friendly audiences, people you know that agree with you? It's a whole lot easier to sit around and complain about that and disparage that than it is to actually, you know, talk to the individual. And it's probably good for us to remind ourselves that when we do that, that in reality, what we're participating in is not spiritual. It's just a bunch of gossip. Mm-hmm. And we have to be very careful. In the right spirit, warning ought to be something that is weighty and difficult. If it's done flippantly and thoughtlessly, then you can be assured it's probably in the wrong spirit. So if you believe that someone is truly in the wrong, and you have, all right, here are the reasons why you have chosen to conduct yourself, to operate differently, and you can point those out in the Word of God, then you have a position, you have a place, prayerfully and seeking the Holy Spirit, to go to that individual and say, you know what, I think some of the things that you maybe doing are wrong. Now, not in a sense that a lot of people do, and it's just sort of show up, cut them off, and run. show up, dump what you have on them, and run away. That's not what we're talking about. Warning is the admonishing. It is a weighty matter. I mean, it's not something to be done lightly or flippantly. So the unruly, they need to be warned. And we need some biblical discernment. We need some knowledge. We need to actually know them to the point that we understand that they're actually in that category of the unruly. All right? We have to be able to discern that. Because there's two other categories. That's only one third. You notice how we just kind of jump people in that category, right? That's only 33% of the group. There's 66 more percent. All right? So let's look at the other two. Specifically, number two, the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded need to be comforted. The idea of being feeble-minded is someone who's faint of heart. Someone who gets discouraged. Someone who has lost heart or lost motivation. It's not that they don't want to do what's right anymore. It's not that they're throwing it all out and saying, I don't believe any of it anymore. There is a small desire in them to do what's right, but they've just gotten discouraged. They've gotten weighed down. They've lost heart. They've lost motivation. How should we treat them? We should comfort them, encourage them, console them like you would treat someone who is grieving a loss. You console them. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded to lift up their hands. And I don't think I got that on the slide, but Hebrews 12, 12 and 13 says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Specifically, he's talking about the individual doing that. But it's where we come alongside and we help them do that. We help them lift up their hands. We help set them on the straight path. Here's a helpful question to perhaps ask yourself. When I get discouraged, when I get to that place where I'm losing heart, what kind of things bring me comfort and consolation? And if you can answer that question, you might have a better idea of how you fulfill this function of comforting the feeble-minded. And can we bring ourselves back again, reminding ourselves, this is not just the leadership's job. This is the assembly. This is the brethren's job. Comfort the feeble-minded. The third group that's here is the weak. The weak. We're to support the weak. The weak is someone who is feeble, impotent, sick, spiritually speaking, right? Not just physically, but spiritually. These are those that are easily influenced. These are those that are easily led astray. Those that you're leading along and you're bringing them on and you turn around for 1 second and where'd they go? They're gone. Oh, and we have to go find them. And I like this. We're to support the weak, which is the idea of assisting and supplying. And specifically, it means to hold firmly or to cleave. And the picture in my mind that immediately appears is of someone out in the woods on a hike who's twisted their ankle so bad they can't put weight on it. And it's just you. You got to get them out. The only thing you can do is wrap your arm around them, hold them as tight as possible so they don't have to put weight on that bad ankle, and limp them all the way out. But you're holding on. All right, it's every bit of strength to hold on to them. That's this idea of supporting the weak. Hold on. Hold firmly. Don't let them go. Be faithful. Yes, you probably get your hand bit at times. Maybe get mistreated at times. But keep being faithful in supporting them. Holding them up. And perhaps maybe the best way you can hold them up is to hold them up in your prayers, and be faithful in praying for them. There's one more group of people. We have the unruly, the feeble-minded, the weak. But then there's the last group, which, hey, we don't need any discernment knowing who they are. It's all men. It's everyone. All men, be patient toward all men. Patience is perseverance. Patience is long-suffering. Patience is slow to anger. Slow to punish, slow to lash out. Patience is not being short-tempered. Patience is not having a short fuse. Be patient toward all men. This is our conduct towards our brethren in the assembly. We realize there's different people, And we also realize that God has called us to a different principle. And this is different from the world. See that none render, verse 15, evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and to all men. This is a different principle of life. He says, see that none render. See means to take responsibility, to take heed, to beware. Give attention to this. See specifically, pay attention that you not render evil for evil. In other words, refuse vengeance. To render means to pay back, to give back, to settle the score. And we're refusing our right or our ability to do so. That means, as Paul pointed out, that means we are left with the short end of the stick sometimes. We are the ones who suffer the wrong. And we need to be willing to sometimes hold the short end of the stick and allow God in His time and His way to settle the score. Allow God in His time and His way to even things out. Of course, we're commanded over and over again the scriptures this way. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, belongs to the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. Instead, this is how you are to respond. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That sounds really familiar. It's exactly what Paul's talking about in this passage. Don't take vengeance from God. It belongs to Him. And when you steal something that doesn't belong to you, all right, now you're in trouble, right? You take vengeance into your own hands. They need to be put in your place. Be careful with that. Be careful, because vengeance doesn't belong to you. Instead, follow the example of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23, when He was reviled, when He was mistreated, when He received evil, wrong, ill, when He was being verbally attacked, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. How could He do such a thing? Because He had committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He said, Father, do you hear those words? Do you see the treatment? Do you see the evil that I'm receiving? Do you see it? Do you notice it? I'm giving it to you, and I'm leaving it in your hands. I'm refusing to turn around and to give those things back. I'm refusing to turn around and even things up. I'm giving myself and my mistreatment to you, and you are going to handle it because it's your position. You'll do a whole lot better job than I will, and I'm entrusting it to you. That is what is necessary to not render evil for evil unto any man. We could say that that is exactly the positive in this verse of choosing that which is good. Ever follow. And that word follow is very interesting, because it has the idea of pursue, but it has the idea of pursuing, like harassing it, pursuing. Like, you're so after it, you're so chasing it down, it's like you're harassing it. But follow that which is good, and follow it ever, at all times, with all people. And He points that out, not just with believers, but with all men. Jesus is coming back. He's on His way, so to speak. His return is imminent. Because of that, there's an impact on our behavior in the assembly. There's an impact on our behavior and how we view and how we treat spiritual leaders in our lives. Whether that be pastors, or whether that be in a small sense with teachers and parents and other spiritual leaders that are over us. Can I ask you tonight, has the return of Christ impacted your behavior in the assembly towards those individuals? Has it made an impact? And how might God want you to change how you treat your spiritual leaders, each other, And even as he concludes this section, even all men. It should make a difference. It ought to make a difference. And with God's help and God's grace, it can make a difference in our lives. Let's